Now will you turn with me to the book of Genesis and to this 29th chapter, following on from our study in chapter 28. The story that we are studying concerns the complications, the manipulations, the jealousies, and the spiritual backslidings of the family situation of Isaac and Rebekah and their twin sons Esau and Jacob. And the story is also concerned with how these people, in their attitudes and actions, influenced and affected the ongoing development of God's work. If we leave out God from this story, or if God had decided to wash his hands of the lot of them, the whole story would have been total and increasing chaos. And considering these people, all four of them, Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, considering these people and their deliberate and shameful scheming in the context of the work of God, still goes on in congregations. Let me say it again. Considering these people and their deliberate, shameful scheming, no one could have blamed God or criticized God if he had simply finished with them, written them off, saying, "You've had your chance." Well, they had more than one chance. They had chance after chance. And you really couldn't have blamed God if he had said, "Right, that's it. I'm finished." It's quite an alarming thought, isn't it? Especially if we have begun to understand our own personalities. It's quite an alarming thought that God might say, "Right, I've had enough, you're on your own." But then you see, God is not like that. He perseveres. And we are glad. And I'm turning up my Bible here to the 18th chapter of the book of the prophet Jeremiah. And I read there the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands. Did he ditch it? Did he write it off? Did he say there was no hope, no future? Not a bit of it. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and the potter reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. What a thought. And if you feel that your life is a bit marred or spoiled or mucked up, and you know that it's your own doing, here is a reassurance from God that he can take our broken lives and refashion them into something that pleases him, something that he is proud of. And I can't help flicking over, as I've just done, to Jeremiah chapter 29 at verse 11. And some of the Sandyford folk hardly need to turn it up. You've heard this verse so often, you must know it by heart. Where God says in Jeremiah chapter 29 at verse 11, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And sometimes, yes, I'm not quite as young as I used to be, But sometimes I still sit and think and wonder and speculate with anticipation the plans that God has for the days that lie ahead, for me and for you and for all of us together. And this takes us, you see, back again to Genesis. Not to tonight's chapter, but to Genesis chapter 28 at verse 15. Where in this dream or vision or whatever it was, God spoke to Jacob and said, "Behold, I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you." And I think that was a promise that God gave to Jacob that Jacob did not appreciate at the time. And the story tells, as we go on into chapter 29, of Jacob leaving home with his father's blessing, which in the Jewish Old Testament context meant far more than just a goodbye, God bless you. The blessing was something far more specific. It signified, on the face of it, it signified officially that Jacob was God's man for the future of God's work. The blessing rested upon him. God's blessing rested upon him, whether he knew it or not. And there's something to think about. We all tend to get a bit proud of our spirituality and our spiritual understanding and our spiritual perception and our spiritual experience. There is a lot that we don't know. And as we sang in one of our hymns, long before we were ever aware of it, long before we understood the gospel, long before we ever responded to the gospel, God's hand was on us. And that is the explanation why in due time, through the preaching of the gospel, and the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's gospel, that hand of God brought us to saving faith. And this was true of Jacob. God's hand was upon him. He was a man called and appointed for God's service. And he left home with God's blessing upon him. But Jacob was not in a good way spiritually. And early in the journey, at the end of chapter 28, he came to Bethel. And I wrote down in my bit of paper originally, Jacob met God. But I don't think that's accurate. It was God who met Jacob. It was not a meeting that Jacob wanted. Jacob was running his own life. You know, the kind of thing you get Christians saying, I don't need to discuss it. No, I speak to the Lord, but I know what I'm doing. Sometimes you've just got to stand back and, oh, well, you'll learn. And so often it becomes very obvious that people didn't know what they were doing. Well, Jacob was running his own life. For the first time, and it was a great relief to him, Jacob was free from home influence, especially the influence of his mother, who had dominated his life and all along and made all his decisions for him. Jacob knew what he was doing, or Jacob thought he knew what he was doing. And then he had this dream about the ladder going up to heaven and the angels of God going up and down upon it. A dream that reminded him of heaven's interest in, heaven's involvement with, and heaven's directing of his life. And God said to Jacob, and I call this a promise, God said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you." But before it was a promise, It was a statement of fact. Jacob, I am with you. Jacob, you can't get away from me. Jacob, you can try as much as you like. But this fact will remain at every turn, every corner, every stage, every development of your life. Jacob, you'll discover this to the point that you will be not only frustrated at times, you'll be furious. I am with you. You see, you can't get away from God. I am with you. And said God to Jacob, because my hand is on you, you cannot get away from me. But then the words of God develop into a promise. I am with you and I will keep you. That is, I will preserve you. I'll watch over you. I'll guard you and I'll guide you. I'll keep you wherever you go and I will bring you back to this land. Says God, I give you my solemn promise. I will not leave you until I've done for you all that has been promised you in your father's blessing. It was a promise that was full of possibility and full of assurance if taken seriously. But there seems to be no real indication in the story that Jacob was taking it seriously. On one level, we're still at the end of chapter 28. On one level, Jacob seems to have realized that God was saying something specific, that God was dealing with him, and that God was looking for a response. So Jacob built an altar. He had a service. And he made a vow. Verse 20 of chapter 28. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, and if God will keep me in the way that I go, and if God will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. When Jacob, it would indicate that he was unsure just what God's promise meant in terms of benefit, what he would get out of it. There's a suggestion here, you know, that Jacob was devaluing the promise of God just as his brother Esau had done earlier. And it seems to my mind here, when Jacob says, if, that Jacob is saying to God what he would be at some future point in his life. Could I put it into contemporary language? Jacob seems to be saying, well now God, that's very interesting what you've just said to me. Well God, if I get a good degree, you know what I'm hoping for, and if after getting my good degree I get a good job and a good salary, and if I get a good wife, and you know, God, just how much I would like somebody special in my life, and if things work out materially and humanly the way that I would like them to work out, then, God, I'll serve you. Big deal. Then in chapter 29 at verse 1, assuming that the Godward side of his life was all fixed up, Jacob went on his journey, which he had planned and set out on before this interview with God. having heard the word of God and the promise of God and having built an altar to God and said one or two prayers to God, he went on with all his own plans, quite sure that everything would work out simply and soon, not realizing, as we pointed out last Sunday evening, that 20 years were to go past before Jacob was right with God and ready for service. Now, how old are you? Add on 20 years. How old will you be then? Is it going to take all that time, as it did with Jacob, before you allow God to sort you out and make you right so that you are ready for his service? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Being called of God and being called to service and being ready for service. And it is in that context and against that background that we are led in chapter 29 to consider Jacob's romantic life. Now, Jacob's romantic life was complicated. I was tempted to say he must have been a student, but I better not be too hard on the students. They got a fair lot last Sunday evening. Jacob's romantic life was complicated. And the reason why the realm of his relationships was complicated is because, spiritually speaking, he was complicated. And we have here the marvelous story of how God began to teach Jacob some practical lessons. It may seem a very worldly illustration, but in Gilbert and Sullivan's comic opera, The Mikado, there's a marvelous song that speaks about making the punishment fit the crime. Now, that's exactly what God organized for Jacob, the cheat. He was always cheating. So God said, right, we'll get Laban to cheat Jacob. And he did. And Jacob was so pious. What is this that thou hast done to me? And God could have said, Jacob, exactly what you did to Esau and to your father. You cheated. And God's dealings with Jacob were absolutely accurate. And here in this chapter, Jacob, the accomplished cheat, the man who was always manipulating everybody else, gets a taste of being cheated and being manipulated. Oh, keep in mind that 25th verse. Is it the 25th verse? Yeah. What is this that you have done to me? To me, pure, spotless, innocent Jacob, which of course he wasn't. Don't forget, this is important. Don't forget, first of all, that Jacob was the man that his youth and his home had made him. I think it's right to say poor Jacob, he didn't get much of a start. His father was a backslider, adrift from God. His mother was a domineering character who ran his life. His brother was profane. There wasn't a spiritual spark in him. And that's the context in which Jacob grew to manhood. And the past, you see, can be very, very significant in the formulation of our lives and our personalities and our attitudes. And moving to another area doesn't change or overthrow the things of the past. But of course, God is greater than the past. And that's why we need to listen to God and to respond to God. But also in the story of Jacob, remember, the hand of God was on him. And whenever the hand of God is upon any man or woman for future service in the will of God, you can be absolutely sure that the devil will be there with all his subtlety to confuse, to hinder, and to oppose everything that is of God. And so we have this account of Jacob's romantic life. And the whole story, right through chapter 29, next week into chapter 30, the whole story is complicated. But then you see complicated people. We are talking about people who are, spiritually speaking, complicated. Complicated people who are not right with God create complications for themselves and for other people. And you know, my friend, speaking out of more than 30 years of pastoral experience, I have to say that there are some people whose lives are never simple. There are folk that I've known for years and years. When I first got to know them, they were complicated, and down through the years they've been complicated, and I just don't understand why they're not allowing God to sort out the complications. Because God can, and he wants to, and he will with the least possible hurt. That's the kind of God he is, and that's why we should trust him. We have a God who is far greater in his grace than all the complications and confusions that we can ever create. Is it not Shakespeare's words in Hamlet that says, "There's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew them how we will." It's a great thought, isn't it? It's altogether biblical. Later on, I think, in Hamlet it says, "Men at some times are masters of their fate. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves, that we are underlings." Oh, like let the psychologists and psychiatrists babble as they will. But the real root of the problem is not in our genes, nor in our upbringing, nor in our circumstances, although all these exercise an influence. It's what we are that's the problem. And there is a Savior. We were talking about that this morning. There's a Savior. A Savior who says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, what a relief. A rest from all the complications. "I am come," said Jesus, "that you might have life and have it in abundant measure." Ah, but you see, we have to learn to be still and to wait upon God. And the key to the confusion of this chapter is that Jacob didn't wait for God. He shows no hesitation at all. When we come to chapter 29, verse 10, "When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and when he saw the sheep," it was some flock. Rachel's family weren't poor, whatever else they were. Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. He showed no hesitation. I think it's legitimate to say that this could be described as love at first sight. And he never hesitated. He went right ahead. No suggestion that he should wait upon God. Remember the earlier story in Genesis chapter 24 when Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac. And remember all the servant had said to God with regard to guidance was coming to pass. And the servant waited just to be reassured that this was really God saying, that's the one. But Jacob didn't wait. Jacob was always so sure of himself. But he had to learn that it is best by far to trust God with our romances, because God is good at it. He really is. He's been good at it ever since the Garden of Eden, when he brought the woman to the man, and neither the woman nor the man had the slightest doubt. None of the... I too was a student, you know. None of the prolonged, agonizing prayer for God's guidance. Why do we make guidance so difficult? Why don't we just wait upon God? Do you know the words in Proverbs chapter 3? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. It's terribly simple. And the only reason, or one of the reasons why we don't find it simple, is that somehow or other we've got into our minds or into our feelings an idea that God is out to frustrate us, and that he will only give us happiness and fulfillment as a last resort. God is not like that. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, He's for us and he's with us 100% on every level of our lives. And this is why we can trust him with everything about our lives. I've written down here in my bit of paper, God is all in favor of love, but not in favor of love affairs. Because that's a very different thing altogether. Love is fulfillment. Love affairs are manipulations. I'll say it later on if I can still read my notes. I remember my brother on one occasion saying, when he's preaching about this kind of theme, he says, sometimes someone says, I love you. But what they really mean is, I love me and I want you. That's a very different thing. Yes, God is all for in favor of love, but not love affairs. But I want you to notice in this chapter, and to notice very clearly, that Rachel was in actual fact God's choice for Jacob. I've no doubt about that. But Jacob confused everything by being in such a hurry. He wouldn't wait. I know what it's like to be in love. I'm still in love. And Jacob saw this. Speak about being bold. Oh, he sure was. Mind you, she was a beauty. She really was. But you can't build a relationship and a home and a family just on beauty. Because beauty can be skin deep. And skin gets wrinkled. And so does beauty. Yes, Rachel was God's choice for Jacob. But Jacob confused everything by being in a hurry. And he just went barging ahead. Now, Jacob knew, he'd been told this by his mother, I'm quite sure, Jacob knew Laban's greedy, materialistic spirit. Jacob knew that Laban was good at accountancy. He knew profit and loss. And knowing that, in chapter 29 at verse 18, Jacob made an offer that this calculating Laban just couldn't refuse. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said to Rachel's father, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. And Laban's mind was like a computer or a calculator, and he had it all worked out like that. A man like Jacob, I've seen already the capacity, the gift, the talent he's got. My word. Oh, this is a bargain. It's a bargain. It's a deal. And of course, Laban recognized Jacob's steamed up emotions. And he thought, well, Jacob will agree to anything. So the deal was made. But keep in mind that both these men, Laban and Jacob, knew perfectly well, beyond any shadow of doubt, that the custom and the convention of that people was that the older daughter must marry first. Well, Leah wasn't just exactly a beauty. How much older she was than her sister, I don't know. Maybe all her life she felt a bit of a plain Jane compared to her gorgeous model type younger sister. And there's no sign of Leah getting married. And both Laban and Jacob ignored this fact. And Jacob asked no one. He discussed the matter with no one. As far as Jacob certainly wouldn't say, by the way, Laban, have you made any arrangements to get Leah married off so that I can have Rachel? No, no. He was a manipulator, you see. He said, oh, well, I mean, that's the father's job to bring up that kind of thing, not mine. As far as Jacob was concerned, nothing mattered except his own feelings and his own desiring. And this is where I had written down in my sermon notes, I love you can mean I love me and want you. When we look at the story, we haven't long to go now before we finish. When we look at the story, we read in verse 20, oh, and it's beautifully romantic. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had. Oh, Jacob had it bad, hadn't he? It seemed no time. It was all very romantic. But wait a minute. What about Rachel's feelings? All that time waiting. Jacob wasn't the first man or the last man to string a girl along. And that's what was happening here. But of course, Jacob didn't think of how the girl was feeling. He only thought about himself. And then we come at the end of the 7 years to verses 23 to 25, the deception. And I mentioned as we read the scriptures about the heavy veil, you know, the custom. No doubt some of you have seen it on television or in books, that kind of thing. And of course, all the heavy veiling and all that kind of thing was really in the interest of modesty. And would you not agree that it is rather sad that in so many areas of life, both in dress and in behavior, even among Christians, there seems nowadays to be a lack of modesty? And that grieves God. There is a shamefulness. There is a display. There is a lack of modesty, which at times is deliberately provocative. And that is not pleasing to God. I've turned up my Bible here to Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to this. But fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Not a hint of that kind of thing, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness or... Oh, filthiness nowadays is a double entendre. Oh, it's such a polite name, a French name, you know. It refers to dirt. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And I have no doubt at all that God is angry with contemporary society. And we have warrant in Scripture for saying from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that there are times that God in history comes down and he walks the streets to see if things are as they are being reported in heaven. Don't forget, when you're doing wrong, it's being reported in heaven. And as in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God sees that evil has reached a certain stage, it is judgment. And there are indications that the judgments of God are operating in our own land and in our own society in this day and generation. So in these verses 23, 24 and 25, we have the deception. And Jacob discovered that he was married to the girl he didn't want. When we come to verse 7, oh, I think this is about the most ruthless verse in the chapter. Here's the girl's father. Here's Rachel's father, Leah's father, saying to Jacob, complete the week, I think the New International Version says, fulfill the bridal week. You know, stay with her for a week. You're married to her. You can't undo that now. Stay with her for a week. That's what custom requires. Complete the bridal week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Do you see that in this situation, Leah's feelings are totally ignored. But then you see, that's what happens when people are not right with God. Other people's feelings get hurt and scarred. And so we come to verse 30. Jacob married Rachel. And Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. And from there to the end of the chapter and to the beginning of the next chapter, all I can say about it is, what a household. What a recipe for disaster. Oh, what hurt feelings. Do you know the hymn that says, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. Think of the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the feelings of God the Father Almighty. Think of the feelings of the gracious Spirit of God, who can be so grieved at times. Think of the feelings of the whole eternal Trinity when Leah says, maybe my husband will love me now. Oh, she felt so rejected, so devalued, so dismissed, so despised, so hurt. And God felt the hurt. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and gave her children. You know, you've got to think of the years going past. I can imagine Rachel's angry jealousy when she knew that her older sister was pregnant. I can understand Rachel's feelings. I can imagine Rachel's feelings a little time later when she knew that her older sister was having another baby. And another baby. And another baby. You see, God was beginning to deal with the situation. Where was God in all this? Certainly not in Jacob's thinking. Certainly not in Laban's thinking. Maybe in Leah's thinking, I'm not sure, but not in Rachel's thinking. Now you see, when you're in the realm of romance and relationships, and God is not in your thinking, and you're not learning to be still and to wait upon God and to trust God with this area of your life, the very real possibility is that you will create nothing but confusion and complication and hurt. Do you see then how important it is to be right with God and to trust God with the relationships of your life as well as everything else? Do you see how important it is to be right in the center of God's will? Now tell me this, whatever age you are you right in the center of God's will? Rather than ask you to answer that question, I would ask another one. What will the next chapter of your life story record? I think I know more than I've ever known in all my life, that the only real hope for me is to be right in the center of God's will. And that's why I think it's right in a moment that we'll sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, yes, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand, and by that hand lead me, and by thy grace develop me in the whole of my life, so that at various stages I look back and say, oh, Lord, I'm glad I left it to you. You've done a great job." Do you know what I'm talking about? I hope you do. Amen, and may God bless our study in His Word.